Scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Ezra, and we'll read its first four verses, Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4. We are beginning a new sermon series for the evening services. So when I'm preaching in the evening in the coming months, we will go through both Ezra and Nehemiah. There will be something new for the morning, but for now, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word to us. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, that is in Jerusalem. A certain wall in Germany fell on November 9, 1989. It's one of those historical moments with its own chapter title, The Fall of the Berlin Wall. Communism apparently defeated, crowds climbing through concrete, people hugging strangers to apparently the tune of David Hasselhoff. That all sounds great until you realize that the whole thing basically started because a bureaucrat didn't read a memo properly. Let me tell you the story. A couple of days before that famous day, East Germany had decided to loosen travel restrictions between Eastern and Western Berlin, not to abolish the border, but just to loosen some of the restrictions. And then a bureaucrat named Günter Schabowski was sent to explain the new policy at a routine press conference that the government held. He received a prepared memo, barely skimmed it, and proceeded through another aggressively boring government briefing. Everyone was half asleep until someone's ears perked up when they heard something about loosening travel restrictions. They asked him, when are the new rules taking effect? Schabowski shuffled his papers, couldn't find the answer, and finally said, more or less, I think immediately, right away. Journalists just heard East Germany has opened the border effective immediately. The news started to spread everywhere. Within hours, thousands of people showed up at the checkpoints. Guards had no clear instructions. They had no idea what's going on. They were afraid of starting to use deadly force and cause a commotion. And eventually, they just opened the gates loose. Suddenly, one of the defining symbols of the 20th century was collapsing because a man at a podium had badly explained some paperwork. Again, this is the strange thing about human history. We learn it through capstone moments written in all caps letters, but sometimes at the moment, those things are just a poorly read memo. And that, my friends, is not necessarily a bad way to start our journey through Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we begin a new series on these two books, which were once and most probably originally just a single book. We pick up after Jerusalem's fall and decades of exile, and on purpose we pick up right after where Daniel has left us. This is the next step in the story. Babylon has fallen to Persia, and if you were waiting for God's dramatic return, a sea parted in the middle, fire from heaven, something suitably cinematic, you'd be disappointed. The book actually begins with government paperwork. But Ezra will tell us what is really happening. An emperor on the one side thinks he is changing policy, but God is keeping his promises. Although in time we'll see that this homecoming will not be enough to set things right, and so we will need another king to come and to open a way home that no Persian decree ever could. So here is where we begin our series. God keeps his promises even when his work looks like paperwork. Let me say that again. God keeps his promises even when his work looks like paperwork. We'll see that in 3 points this evening. And the first one, we'll talk about the world that we see. The world we see. If you are here, again, when Pastor Larry preached through Daniel, you already know something about the world that we have just entered. Daniel taught us what it meant for God's people to wake up in Babylon, to live under kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and to pray toward a city they could no longer see. And Ezra begins when that story turns another page. Babylon has fallen. Persia now owns the map. Verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And there's so much I could talk about just those words. To understand these first few words of Ezra, you have to understand how much grief is packed within them for God's people. Cyrus sits on the throne, and somewhere underneath all those imperial headlines are the children and grandchildren of people who once sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept, thinking of home. Israel's story had begun with God making a world to dwell in with his people. Sin sent humanity wandering east of Eden. And from there, scripture keep telling stories about exile and homecoming. Exile and homecoming. Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylonians. But he receives a land and he travels to a promised land. Then his children go to Egypt, and God brings them out through the sea to the promised land. He gives them Canaan. He unites them under David. He fills Solomon's temple with his glory. But then, if you were here for a little bit more time, you remember Pastor Larry's series on the books of Kings. Generations of idolatry, injustice, and stubbornness. While God's prophets kept warning them where this road would lead. Jeremiah spoke of Babylon. Ezekiel watched in one of the Bible's most painful visions as the glory of God departed from the temple. And then Jerusalem burned. Think of a photograph that you might see on the news of a house after a fire. The walls are all black. The roof has collapsed. Somebody's bedroom is open to the sky. Years of life, Christmas mornings, arguments in the kitchen, children measured against a doorframe, it all now lies under one wreckage photograph. The simple words, Cyrus, king of Persia, 4 words hold the memory of a temple, of a covenant, of a homeland, all lost. Deuteronomy had warned that covenant rebellion would lead to exile. Jeremiah had named Babylon's seasons and times and promised that God would bring them back. So even the catastrophe belonged inside this larger story of God's faithfulness. Somewhere beneath the rubble, there's a promise that's still alive. But still, when we reach Ezra and Nehemiah, that's where it begins to feel a little bit different from much of the Bible that came before it. The Jewish scholar Tamara Eskenazi describes the world of Ezra and Nehemiah as an age of prose. She means that the texture of life has changed. This is not the age of heroes, of poetic feats of faith and strength. Moses parted the seas. Elijah brought fire from heaven. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel saw wheels within wheels and then bones. Here in Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people get decrees, lists, letters, building supplies, family names, disputes, delays, and then another list of names. Eskenazi further describes this age of prose as, quote, life lived in the dailiness of placing stone upon stone. And surely, the God of Exodus sued the God of Ezra, and his people must recognize his presence inside days that feel ordinary enough to forget. But this that I just described is much closer to our experience than we would like it, isn't it? Most of us, I think, will never stand in front of a sea split in half. But we will stand in kitchens, in hospital rooms. We'll sit through meetings. We'll take medications, answer emails, raise children, bury people we love, pray the same prayer again and again, and come back to church next Sunday. In the late and great Tim Keller once observed that even believers can live in such a way that faith gets thinned out until God's existence has very little effect on how we interpret ordinary life. And Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe, will teach us another way of seeing things in such a world. Again, the Berlin Wall got its capital, letters, chapter, moment. But the night it happened, it was a man fumbling with a memo. Israel's return will become one of the redemptive history's great movements. But tonight, it's just another decree from just another evil emperor. So let me encourage you with this so far. Take the life you have been given this week, that ordinary one, with whatever grief, uncertainty, boredom, waiting, or unfinished business that comes with it, and bring it under God's promises. Your circumstances do not come with inspired captions explaining what the Lord is doing, but you have something even better than that. You have a God who has spoken, a Savior who has risen, and you have promises that even death cannot cancel. Ezra opens by naming the world that everyone could see with their eyes: Cyrus, Persia, exile. But then in the very next breath, it will show us what was happening underneath all that. So our second point today, the God we don't see. The God we don't see. Ezra takes us underneath the headlines with one extraordinary sentence, still verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Suddenly, with one turn of phrase, Cyrus is inside a story that began long before Cyrus knew there was even a story. Jeremiah had told the exiles that after 70 years, God would visit them again and bring them back. Quote, "For I know the plans I have for you," said the Lord, in those famous words of Jeremiah 29. Those were words, again, spoken to people who are just unpacking their lives in Babylon, wondering whether Jerusalem would become just a story they would tell their grandchildren. And for decades they would live. All they would hang on to was that promise from old Jeremiah. And then one day, one morning, the circumstances began catching up with the promises. A commentator remarks that Ezra's opening affirms God's faithfulness, quote, "in the midst of circumstances that could be interpreted in more than one way." Circumstances that could be interpreted in more than one way. Look at just the word stirred. This little word here carries way more history than you might expect. Again, Jeremiah had spoken of God stirring up the powers that would bring Babylon down many years ago. Isaiah, even before, went further and he named Cyrus, saying, "He is my shepherd, as God says, and he shall fulfill all my purpose." And then God says this through Isaiah, "I have stirred him up in righteousness. He shall build my city, and he shall set my exiles free." The language of Ezra 1 here draws directly from those old promises. Cyrus's astonishing rise, his conquest of Babylon, his imperial policies, the decree that now sits in front of us, all of it has been gathered by God himself into his purposes that he had announced for his exiled people. On the one hand, Cyrus, of course, was just another Persian polytheist. It's not like he truly believed that the God of Israel was just the only God. And that decree made perfect political good, imperial sense, stable populations, functioning temples, grateful subjects, lead all to tax revenue. But Ezra can take all that human motivation very seriously while saying that at the same time, God stirred Cyrus's spirit. Tamar Ashkenazi, once again, describes the pattern throughout this whole book simply in these three simple words: God works indirectly. God works indirectly. God prompts human beings, and their decisions become the means through which his purposes move forward. It's like looking at the back of a tapestry while somebody is still weaving it. From your perspective, you see knots, loose ends, threads disappearing in directions that make little sense from where you stand. But the weaver on the other side, the weaver sees the full picture. And this establishes the grammar of grace that will run throughout this book. Before a single exile packs a single bag to go back home, before Ezra studies a single verse of the Torah, before Nehemiah lays a single brick, God has spoken and God has stirred. Human faithfulness grows inside divine faithfulness. The first command in this story rests on old promises that are finally coming true. Cyrus's decree, again, by itself could be filed under regular Persian policy. Archaeologists have dug up a lot of those. Yet Jeremiah and Isaiah and others locate that decree within God's promises. Scripture gives the exiles the vocabulary for providence. And that is still how faith learns to see, even now. Again, our lives are arranged and they arrive in real time without inspired footnotes explaining Tuesday afternoon. But again, we received something way better than that. God's revealed character. We know the promises he has made, the long history of his faithfulness. When an elder visits someone who is lonely, when a teacher prepares a Sunday school lesson for the children, when a family joins the church, when a child grows up hearing the gospel, when someone brings a meal to someone else, when another prayer is offered, when we all join together and say amen, when the church's door open and Christians gather again on another regular, singular, ordinary Lord's Day, those things all together belong to a world that is governed by the God who keeps his word. Nothing about this is ordinary. And speaking of God's rule through ordinary means and imperial memos, I hope you noticed that there's another book in the Bible that begins in a very similar way. Doesn't the Gospel of Luke begin the story of Jesus in almost the same key? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You can imagine the headline on the front page of the Roman Inquirer: Emperor Order Census. And underneath all the enormous Roman machine, a guy named Joseph takes his bride named Mary to a small backwater province, to a small little town called Bethlehem. Old promises moving toward fulfillment because a random emperor wants a random census. And again, probably tax revenue is involved. There's always taxes. Caesar reorganizes his empire. A young couple travels south, and the Son of God is born in David's town. History keeps doing this under God's hands. Seeds germinate underground before anybody sees any green. And even here by Ezra 1, God is preparing the road from Babylon to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to the ends of the earth, leading all the way up to the new Jerusalem. So again, when the week in front of you looks like loose threads and buried seeds that you cannot see the fruit, let the promises of God set your horizon. Christ has come. Christ has risen. His Spirit has been poured out. His church is being built. The dead will rise again. The King will return. And sometimes all those promises give us enough light for the very next 5 minutes and the next faithful thing in them. And so Ezra now leads us to tell us what this hidden providence of God is moving toward. Our final point: the home we cannot build. The home we cannot build. What God has God stirred Cyrus to do? Verse 2: The Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then comes an invitation in verse 3 and 4. Whoever belongs to this God may go up to Jerusalem, and their neighbors are to support the journey with silver, gold, goods, and livestock. Isn't this the same old Exodus all over again? Once before, Israel left a pagan empire with their neighbors' treasures, traveled toward the promised land, and built God a dwelling place. Now the road runs from Babylon instead of Egypt, but once again, God is making a way through the wilderness, bringing his sons and daughters home. The first four verses of Ezra announce that the journey home has begun. And notice the destination. That's very important. They are going home to build the house of God. And that phrase will grow as the book grows. Comes first the altar and then the temple. And then the people themselves are built around the word. Jeremiah repairs the wall, repopulates Jerusalem. All starting there with the presence of God and then expanding. Where have I seen the story before? The project Cyrus authorizes eventually embraces temple, community, walls, city. God wants to dwell with his people. That desire has been running from Eden through the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel visions of the glory departing, and now going back to Jerusalem. Imagine what this must have felt like. After weeping by the river, after the holy city burned to the ground, decades of telling children what Jerusalem, good old Jerusalem, would used to be like. Finally, someone says, "Pack. We're going home." And they do. The temple will rise again. Worship will return. The walls will stand. There will be choirs singing so loudly that the joy of Jerusalem can be heard from far, far away. For a moment, all that scaffolding almost looks like a finished building. And then, spoiler alert, comes Nehemiah 13, and you might be familiar with what happens there. The people of God break the Sabbath. Again, the temple is mishandled. Again, the covenant community is unraveling. Again, as one commentator put the whole achievement in devastating words, all of that was only a foretaste. They might have returned geographically, while the deeper exile still reaches into the human heart. Again, Deuteronomy promised circumcised hearts. Jeremiah, a new covenant with the law within us. Ezekiel, a new heart and a new spirit. Folks, a road from Babylon to Jerusalem could carry people home, but the human heart require greater work than that. And that takes us all the way back to the first exile once again. Adam and Eve lost Eden because sin drove humanity from God's presence. Every later exile echoes paradise lost. And every homecoming leaves us longing for paradise restored. You can renovate a ruined house, but resurrection belongs to another degree and order of power. And this is where our series title comes into focus, if you've seen that. The name Ezra originally is related to the Hebrew word for help. Nehemiah means something like the Lord comforts. Help and comfort. Those are wonderful names for the men we'll meet along the way. But better still, there are words that describe the God whose story this has been since verse 1. He is our help. He is our comfort. He is our Ezra. And he's our Nehemiah. And all of Scripture is about teaching us to hear those words in the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who once again entered our exile in the incarnation, lived the covenant faithfulness that Israel failed again and again to live, and called his own body the true temple. At the cross, he carried the curse of our estrangement into death. They tore the true temple down, but on the third day, the great homecoming began. Jesus rises bodily from the grave, alive beyond the reach of exile and death. He ascends to the Father, pours out His Spirit upon His people, and now, guess what? I don't think you will believe this. He takes human beings and makes them into living stones, and He builds us, yes, even us, here in this room, together into a dwelling place for God. Where have I heard the story before? Which means, and this should be encouragement for us, every little restoration that we see along the way matter. A friendship repaired, a specific sin losing its grip, a prayer answered, a child learning to worship, a tired Christian simply showing up again, a church passing through a hard season with faith intact. Each one of those things, and many others, each one is a small piece of scaffolding around the city that God is building to live with His people once again. So receive them with gratitude. Look back at what Jesus has already done, forward for what He will yet do. The first is the foretaste and guarantee of the second. The Berlin Wall crumbled under a fumbled memo and ended up in history's capital letters. Ezra begins with another memo whose meaning reaches far beyond Cyrus. Exiles will go home. A temple will rise, generations will pass, the true temple comes, the true temple is torn down, the true temple rises again. One day the risen king will return, the scaffolding will come away, and the city we could never build with our hands will come down from heaven. Quote, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And until that day arrives, the God of all help and the God of all comfort is still building. And by His grace, through the power of His Spirit, we keep putting down the next stone. Let's pray. Faithful God, teach us to see Your hand by Your word, to trust Your promises when Your work seems small to us, and to receive every restoration with gratitude without mistaking it for home. Thank you that Jesus Christ is risen, that He reigns, and that by His Spirit He's still building your dwelling among us, through us, in us. Keep us faithful until He brings us home, as we still keep praying in His name and saying together, Amen.